thank the Lord for Glenn, who stepped in last week and taught out of the book of Acts. And we're going to proceed into Acts 23 today in more detail. If you'll open your Bibles to Acts chapter 23. As we consider going into this chapter, we remind ourselves the basic outline of Acts is simple. First 12 chapters, Peter is prominent, and we're moving from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria. The last chapters, 13 through 28, going to the ends of the earth, Paul is prominent. And the section we're in, when you look at Paul's life that we have revealed here after his conversion and his ministry from chapters 13 to chapter 28, there are 16 chapters. The first eight of those chapters, from chapters 13 through 20, Paul is on the offensive. He is going on missionary journeys. He is going out to preach the gospel. Yes, he's thrown into prison at times, but he's released to yet preach more and to go where he would go. From chapters 21 through the end, that's another eight chapters, he's on the defensive. He's incarcerated. He's not going anywhere he would go. He's going exactly where it seems like the world would have him, but the Lord is in perfect control over all of that. And there's so much to grow and to glean from this. Certain times and periods in our life where we have certain freedoms, but in other times in our lives, maybe we become older and sedentary. We can't move around but in a wheelchair. Everything's different. We have to be carried around by other people, and we're at sort of their direction. My son is here. Someday I'm going to pass him the baton and say, "Son, you're now my dad, and I will be your son." If you've never been there before, I have been there, and the transition is not very sweet, so I'm saying it now so that it's nice and swift, and my son then can take over and make sure I get in the right place at the right time, doing the right thing with or without my car. But here we have Paul, and it's such an astounding passage, and I've studied Acts for years, and I've really had more difficulty with these chapters 21 through 28, because there's so much excitement in the early chapters in terms of his preaching going here, people being converted in mass or by single persons, and then it seems like everything comes to a grinding halt, but it really hasn't. We know that when he spoke to the Philippians, that when he was incarcerated, the word of God was yet preached even more. And we know that he's in prison here, that the gospel is going on in all these churches. So as we go through chapter 23 and read through it, I want us to point out first verse 11. This is probably the key verse in these last eight chapters. It really holds the whole section together. Verse 8, and this is what is said, "But the following night the Lord stood by Paul, by him and said, 'Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome.'" Now, that's a very simple statement, a statement that came to pass. Not a lot of detail in that, except to say, "Paul, you testified of me in Jerusalem, and you will testify of me in Rome." Now, the beauty of this is, around all of this in Paul's life, there is tremendous turmoil. Remember, there's a riot that takes place in Ephesus in chapter 20, or chapter 19. And then you have Paul being brought into Jerusalem, and there's more riots. There's mobs that want to kill him. There's individuals, 40 men, that take a vow, "We're not going to eat until we kill Paul." And then he's going to be flogged by the Roman authorities, and they find out he's a Roman. They're not going to flog him. And at one point, they actually have to carry him away from the mob who's trying to destroy him. I just trying to get a picture in your mind. How did they carry Paul? These soldiers carrying this apostle. They don't realize what a great man they have in their arms, but they're carrying him. It's so astounding. And then we know that earlier, and this is what I think Brother Glenn brought out very clearly, Paul had been wanting to go to Jerusalem. That was his, it was in his heart, and people were warning him, don't go, you're going to be suffering. But he knew he was always going to be suffering. Don't break my heart. I'm willing to give up my life for Christ. And so Paul believes that sometime he's going to Rome. He says in the Roman letter that he's never been to Rome, and he says, I wanted to come see you. But I don't think he ever thought at that time all the things that would happen, how much time he would spend in prison. Later on in the next chapter, we're going to find out that Felix, this governor that he's taken to, is a very ungodly man, and he wants a bribe. He's trying to get some money out of Paul. Paul here has this offering that he brings to the Jerusalem saints. Maybe Paul's got some more money, and he tries to get a bribe from Paul, and he keeps him in prison for 2 years. It's just in one verse, 2 years slips by in Paul's life. And I mean, it's 730 days. He's in a prison. And so the Lord has these things happening to Paul, but all of it in accordance with this: you must also bear witness at Rome. And so as we read through this, let's remember and be mindful of how God is working all these things through his will to bring this to pass. In review of this particular section, I think it's helpful for us. I'll be reading in point 7 here, Acts 21. Paul is encouraged by James to be a Jew in chapter 21, a Jew to the Jews, to enter the temple for worship. After 7 days, the Jews from Asia, what a group of individuals, stir up the people against Paul, and the commander of the Romans arrests Paul and puts him in two chains. The soldiers have to carry him because of the violence of the mob, who are crying, "Away with him." Paul speaks to the commander in Greek, who is shocked that he is not the Egyptian who had led 4,000 assassins in the desert as he had thought. Paul requests that he might speak to the multitude. When he's granted permission, he addresses them in Hebrew. And you remember that silences them even more. In Acts chapter 22, Paul declares his testimony to them. This is the second of three times Paul gives his testimony in the book of Acts. They hear him out until he mentions the Gentiles, and then there is another uproar, just eruption, just because he mentions Gentiles. The commander orders Paul to be scourged in order to make him tell them why all this is happening. Paul mentions to the soldier that he is a Roman. This changes everything, and the commander protects Paul yet again and lets him address the council the next day. Chapter 23, then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Can you imagine what that says of his life? I've lived in all good conscience until this day. And this is really a guide for all of our life, that our conscience is that gift that God has given us to know what is true and what is false, what is right and what is wrong. And as lost individuals, our conscience can be seared. We can sin against it and sin against it and basically kill our conscience, and so we don't worry about sin. But the lost have a conscience, and we as Christians have a quickened conscience that the Spirit of God uses to draw us to the Word of God to convict us whether we are following him or not. And so Paul says, "I've heard from the Lord in his word, and I've obeyed. I've turned back from all my sins." We know this is a man, he'll say in Romans 7, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" But he always turned back to Jesus, who was that deliverer. And so what a statement to be able to make before them. "I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. For you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?" The Old Testament law had promised that there had to be a trial, there had to be evidence, there had to be witnesses, and here he is being struck with none of that occurring. And those that stood by said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" Then Paul said, "I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" So here you see Paul living a good conscience. He even turns right there on the spot, turning on a dime. The scripture says, "Make haste to obey." And so he comes to mind, well, there is a command that though this individual is doing what's wrong, I'm still to give him respect. And there's much to learn there. We'll talk about that later. "Do you revile God's high priest?" Then Paul said, "I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people.' But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees, and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For Sadducees say there is no resurrection, and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Now, here we have the liberals and the conservatives. We have those who are concerned about the Bible and those who are not. Same as it is today. No resurrection. Can you imagine at Southern Seminary before the 1990s, there were actually professors there teaching there was no resurrection? And I said, go pick up trash instead of, you know, teaching that stuff. And God brought Albert Mohler into the scene, and the Lord changed everything, and every professor there, I'm sure, teaches that Christ rose from the dead. And so you have Sadducees then, you have Sadducees in this day who have a form of religion, but they deny the power thereof and deny the word of God. How could you ever imagine reading the Old Testament and you think there's no resurrection or spirit or angel? But they did, and they were those people. Paul certainly preached to them as well. And then the Pharisees, who believe all these things, and this is really the strongest thing we see of saying about the Pharisees. It's almost like a party spirit. Hey, he's on our side. Now, if he gets to talk to him very much about Jesus, that's not going to pass their muster very far. But here they follow him and see him on their side. Verse 10. Now when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. And what a rowdy crowd this was. I mean, they're going to literally pull this man apart. And praise God for raising up this man who had some integrity. But the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." Now, what a statement. Be of good cheer. It's a phrase that's used five times in the New Testament, and it's also translated "be of good comfort." Another translation of it might be "take courage." Let's look at a couple of these usages in the book of Matthew, chapter 9. Verse 1 says, "So he," the Lord Jesus, "got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. Then behold, they brought him to a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you.'" Now, what kind of good cheer is that? What kind of comfort is that? Your sins are forgiven you. And his saying this causes a great problem, because if you forgive someone's sins, like he's saying it, if your sins are forgiven, you're saying you're God. And Christ was saying he was God. He is God. And he forgave his sins on the spot, and he was to be of good cheer. Over there also in later on in this chapter, in verse 20 says, "And suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. For she said to herself, 'If only I may touch his garment, I may be made well.' But Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, 'Be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well.'" Now, this apparently is one of the Lord's favorite statements to encourage someone. Be of good cheer. Think about the big picture. Son, your sins are forgiven you. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Paul, don't worry about it. Everything is going to, they're going to try to tear you in pieces. They've tried to tear you in pieces. Don't be worried about that. I'm going to get you to Rome. They can't tear you up. You're indestructible until I get you there. So this is something we must always bear in mind as we go about this world. We're not about trying to get our will done. God's will is being done in our lives. We chart our lives. We have our one-day plan, our one-week plan, our one-year plan, our five-year plan, our 10-year plan. And every time something can radically change, and the whole day is different, the whole week is different, the whole rest of our lives are different. But we can be of good cheer because God has promised to make us like Jesus Christ. He has a way of doing that that we can't really imagine all that needs to be done. Sometimes I say at the end of the day, I learned a lot more than I really wanted to at the beginning of the day, but praise God, I got to learn it. And sometimes I think that there must be an awful lot of work to be done because look what God is doing to tear up everything that I thought needed to be done, or look at the failures I've done and the difficulties I'm going through, because he wants us to be like Jesus. See, that's the bigger picture. Be of good cheer. Whatever you're going through, the Lord has a purpose in that, and you're going to get to Rome, you're going to get to heaven and be with the Lord Jesus. This is not being irresponsible. We are to do everything we are to do. Paul, he continues preaching, he continues being faithful, he continues doing everything he can do to glorify God. But he trusts in the Lord. And I trust that those words rang in his ears very often, be of good cheer. We're going to see a lot of trials coming up. Be of good cheer, Paul. So let's continue on. Any questions or comments about what we've seen so far? Verse 12, and when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. And they came to the chief priests and elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now you therefore gather together the council. Suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow, as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him, but we are ready to kill him before he comes near. So when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. This is the only time this individual is mentioned in all the Word of God. In fact, we know very little about Paul's extended family, but he had a sister, and he had a sister, and he had a nephew. And the nephew is in the right place at the right time, heard the right words, and had enough courage and God's grace to carry forward here and tell Paul about it. Then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you. Then the commander took him by the hand, went aside. I don't know how young this guy was. He took him by the hand. I don't know. Do you take a 21-year-old man by the hand? I don't know if this is a young lad, 12 years old or something like that. I heard this story. I don't know. We don't know. Then the commander took him by the hand, went aside, and asked him privately, what is that you have to tell me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you. So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, tell no one that you have revealed these things to me. This is top secret. I mean, you've heard the statement, truth is more amazing than fiction. I mean, how can you make up a story this intriguing, this convoluted, this astounding? Well, it's the truth. And the Lord has ordered this to glorify himself. And you just see this commander as he was placed in that position. He probably never thought, well, I'm going to be the guy who protects the Apostle Paul on a number of occasions. In fact, I'm going to write a letter for him. But this is what he does. And he called for two centurions, saying, now get what this man requests, saying, prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea on the third hour of the night. I would have put this in one of my math problems at school. Kids add this up, and what percentage were spearmen, what percentage were soldiers, etc. Well, that's 470 men to take care of one man. From the reading I've done, there was only about 1,000 soldiers in all of Jerusalem at that time, and so about half of them are going to take care of Paul. You say, well, this is overkill. Well, this is God's provision for Paul. Verse 24, and provide mounts to set Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor. He wrote a letter in the following manner. Claudius Lysias, we finally understand who this commander is. Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before the council. I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had done nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains. He hadn't broken a single Roman law. There's this crazy laws they've got, and they got some argument about that. It has nothing to do with us. And when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. So you talk about change of venue. That's here, we have it right here. And then he says, farewell. Then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. This was about 37 miles. And they're traveling at night. That's where they stopped at this particular place. The next day, they left the horsemen to go on with him and returned to the barracks. When they came to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from. And when he understood that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will hear you when your accusers also have come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. So we meet up with this new individual, Felix the governor. He is going to get to hear Paul on a number of occasions. We wish that we had seen that he'd become a Christian. We never see that in the scripture. Now, we've got a number of applications to this and notes. You remember, as all of this is leading up, Paul goes into Jerusalem, and he is told by James that he needs to consider the fact that these Jews read the scriptures every Sabbath, that he needs to become a Jew to the Jews. He takes a vow. He goes into the temple to worship. And he never does anything to cause a commotion. And he's accused of this later. And so he comes into Jerusalem, and all this stir occurs. He goes to the city, and when I look at the book of Acts, chapter 15 was a very important chapter where we had the Jews being considering the Gentiles. What are we going to do with the Gentiles? What are we going to require of them? And they discerned that they should not put upon them the Old Testament traditions, the things that were fulfilled in the Old Testament. But in chapter 21, the Jews were allowed to continue in some of those traditions, not as turning away from the Lord Jesus Christ, but it was not wrong for Paul to keep the Passover, to remember that that was a time in Jewish life that looked forward to the coming of Christ, that all these things were pictures. And so Paul continues doing this, and he's standing before individuals who keep all these practices, and they are divided because he speaks of the resurrection. And all of this stir occurs, and so he's taken off. And, you know, when we look, you know, at this section, you know, there's so much going on in Paul's life that he's actually suffering for the Lord Jesus. You know, he would rather, humanly speaking, be preaching the gospel to every creature. And now he's being threatened, he's being he's incarcerated. And yet he's being protected. The Lord is watching over him. It's you think of Hank Spoehler when he was driving on this highway up there in Mississippi, and a car comes out and hits him just in a moment of time. If you ever saw the picture of his car, it was completely demolished except this one little bubble that was right over Hank's head. It's like the Lord superintended. How could we ever have a situation where one of our brothers would be hit head on in a flash? Could God be in the middle of that? Well, he was in the very middle of that because, as I say, that picture was, there was so much protection for our brother. We might have had a funeral already. We're still going to get to see him today. And so the Lord is watching over his life. And in our very lives, I think when we get to heaven, we're going to find out there was much more protection around us. many more things that have could have been done to us. The things that were done, it was like the Lord allowed certain things to come this close, but no closer. And it is faith that helps us to see those things, that sees that it is Christ Jesus who is watching over us, preserving us, protecting us. We are in his hand. And faith puts us in a perfect place to recognize we can trust him with whatever we're going through in our lives. I know everybody in this room has some weights. Some weights that you tell everybody about, some weights you can't even tell everybody about. You just told them to the Lord. And the Lord knows those things and has promised that he will never leave us nor forsake us, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. It tells us over in 1 Peter that we undergo various trials if need be, so that the genuineness of our faith, that is much more precious than gold, might be revealed at the coming of Jesus Christ. You know, the Lord doesn't give us more than we can handle, but he gives us what we can handle in his grace to grow in Christ. I really believe when we get back to heaven, when we get up to heaven, we're there right now and seated in Christ, that there's some things we might regret, but we'll look back and say, Lord, you did everything well. Given all the circumstances, you ordered my life in such a way that you were magnified and praised. And I see brethren going through some things and they say, I don't think I could go through that. I could not handle that right now the way they are handling it. And the light that is shown in their lives and the grace that they have blesses me. We're fitted together in the body of Christ so that every trial we go through is to the glory of God. And we're members one of another, and may the Lord help us to pray for each other. So some applications on our last page. First of all, we learn that we are to respect those in authority when they do not act respectfully. Here Ananias had him smitten on the face. It's a very shocking thing to be hit in the face, a very demeaning thing. Paul just spoke truth to him, and that man needed to repent. He should have repented. He should have repented to Paul before Paul was even was reproved by these others. But Paul recognized that there is a responsibility we have to those in authority. And we know the fifth commandment says, honor your father and mother. I share this with my students at school and in our thought for the day. And I say, not all parents are honorable, but God wants us to honor them. It doesn't mean we follow them in sin, but we are to respect the fact that they have been placed in that position. And that requires of us to bear with certain things in those that are in authority. We have a situation in our country where we have no idea what's going to happen in the next 4 years. We do know this. We know we have a holy King and Savior in heaven, the Lord Jesus. But we don't see that in the offerings before us. And what a judgment it is upon a nation when what rises to the top could possibly be the worst. I've actually surveyed everyone I know and feel like each one of them could do a better job than what we're going to be seeing ahead of us in terms of integrity. And so, but we're still in a position that we are to respect the fact that God has put them in authority. And just as this commander is used to do things that are right, God can use someone in authority who is a sinner, who is in rebellion against God, to do something that is right. And so that is our prayer that God, and maybe more than ever, we're going to have to go and fulfill the word, as it says in, if you go to 1 Timothy chapter 2, this is a commandment. He says in chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. It almost seems selfish, Lord. I want to live a quiet and peaceable life, so please keep these people in place. Keep them in check. And we know that he raises up one and puts down another. And he is in control, but we are to be respectful. We may correct their actions. We may bring the law to bear upon them as well. but we still must have that respect in our heart for the position of those in authority. And then secondly, Paul makes the resurrection of Jesus Christ the focal point of his defense before the people. And this is the theme through the rest of the book. Every time he stands up in front of someone, he talks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I think this is a great, great help for us. When we live in a world of atheists and agnostics, in the last month I had one student tell me she was an atheist, I had another student tell me she was an agnostic. And the answer to that is there was an empty tomb in Israel. And there's a person who died and 3 days later rose again from the dead. And you will have a whole lot of trouble misproving that. Yesterday I was reading in Matthew chapter 27. And you remember after the resurrection, not only did Jesus arise, but many people came out of the graves and began walking around Jerusalem. And this is the most highly attested fact on the face of the earth. And you think about these individuals. Not one day were they a testimony. Every time they walked around, said, "Well, I was at your funeral. Yeah, I knew you, but I'm back." Because Jesus rose from the dead. And then there was a second funeral. I mean, how many had the same person officiating at both funerals? And some, their official died, and then they had another person officiating at their funeral. God doesn't give all these details, but they happened. And so this is a city that God showed in so many ways. 500 people at one time seeing Jesus walking around. The disciples ate fish with him. We have every right. I mean, we should be the most bold people on the face of the earth. That whatever they say, but Jesus has risen from the dead. And they can deny that, but they're just flying in the face of the wind. There's an 80-mile gale of truth coming at them and said, "There's nothing hitting me. There's no, that's not a sword. That's Brother Spurgeon used to say, just keep poking with the sword. They'll bleed to death." You know, it's the word of God. And when you're gone, they have to come to grips with that. Jesus has risen from the dead. I remember one day I was just a chap going to church on a Sunday. It was happened to be Easter. And I wasn't converted at the time, but I thought, what if Jesus didn't rise from the dead? Well, we wouldn't have much to celebrate going to church today. There wouldn't be much hope in life. And as the world would say, just it's hopelessness. You know, and those Sartre and Camus, those French writers, this nihilist, that there is nothing in life. But we have everything in life. We have Christ, risen from the dead. His very speech in this chapter, he talks to Paul. To talk to Paul, he had to be risen from the dead. And so I was at LSU one day, I maybe share this with you, but I was at this table that was trying to promote Harvest Ministries, and people are walking by and taking flyers and what have you. And down from us two tables was the Humanist Society. These are the atheists on campus. And this girl walks by, she didn't even notice I was there, but she was shaking her head. She said, "Man, I'd hate to be one of those. They got to cover so much ground." In other words, everything declares the glory of God. The fact that you're even breathing breath. How in the world did you get here? Must it be a God who did that? And so we have such a powerful testimony in Christ. This is not us saying something. This is Christ's reality. He is alive. And so we have this truth to share with everyone that we come across, certainly ourselves. We already mentioned the key verse in chapter 23 that all of our lives are wrapped around the purpose of God. And I'll read point 5. Note also by this key verse, the Lord is in control amidst all the chaos, mobs erupting with hatred, vows to destroy Paul, a commander with uncommon concern for Roman protection of Paul, a nephew in the right place at the right time with the right desire to deliver his uncle from a death threat. In all these situations, the Lord is having his way in the whirlwind and the storm. We too can trust the Lord amidst upheavals of every sort that he is making us and that he is making us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will be landed safe in his presence in due time and in his own way. Nahum 1:3 says, "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm and the clouds of the dust of his feet." My wife is a very poetic writer, And I shared with her, I said, who could write more poetically than this? And the clouds are the dust of his feet. He's ruling. He has all of this that magnifies him. And it seems to the world, how could you believe in a God where all this stuff is happening? And we say, we must believe in a God who is over all of this, that nothing can happen without his permission. And we use that word because that's what he did in the book of Job. Satan comes before the Lord. Where have you been? Up and down among the children of men. He was saying it pretty sweetly. I've been trying to destroy everybody I've been coming across among the children of men. Have you seen my servant Job? Anybody could serve you, Lord, if he had that much stuff. Let me just afflict him and he'll curse you. Can't touch his body. And so he takes everything away except his wife who was wanting to curse the Lord. And he said, the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. He didn't give the devil any praise in this. He said, God is in control of my life, and even if I lose my children, he's Lord. And we're living in a time in our life where we're seeing a lot of the structures of our own country falling apart. And things that were never done before in campaigns are being done now. And even the false, even the mud advertising seems to be all true. And we cast ourselves on the Lord. Our children have to be raised in this situation, in this generation. And so may we be as parents all the more careful to teach them of Christ, praying that they'll come to the Lord at an early age, praying that he will give them wisdom to see all of this is the devil's ploy to drag them away from Christ and to say, how could God be in control? He is in control of every atom on the face of the earth. And he does all things according to his will, and he will be praised forever and ever. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Psalm 46. Any questions or comments about this section? Yes.
Does that include keeping the Passover? Does that include those kind of things? Because I look at Christians today, yes, and Jews today, that want to hang on to the feast and things like that that were a foreshadow of Jesus Christ to come. In my mind, it's kind of a conflict.
There's two positions on this. Number one, James was wrong, shouldn't have done it. Number two, James was a wise Jew and knew that Paul needed to apply what Paul himself had said, that he became a Jew to the Jews. And that's the position, I know Fred takes that, and the commentators I've read that are the best say that's what was happening here, that there's no phrase in this passage that says, but James really didn't apply, you know, the way the law should be applied in these days. Keeping the Passover is a freedom Jews have. Now, how do they keep that? Do they keep it in order to earn grace with God for their salvation? That would be a lie. If they do it in remembrance of the fact that God delivered us, our people, out of Egypt, and we're simply keeping this feast to remind us what God did, and if you're at best case, and we're Christians and know that Christ fulfilled it all, and so it's the matter, the way that you look upon it. And we know that Paul was not looking upon any of this as meritorious, but simply, you got 2,000 years of Judaism, you know, that he was looking at and being a part of and wanting to have an open door for those Jews. He wanted to minister to them further so they could see he's not casting away his Judaism, but he's a Christian who is a Jew. And so we have Jews in our day that actually do this, and they do it as a meritorious rite. And I know of Christians who are Gentiles who have been falsely affected by this. In the last month, I've been dealing with this in a situation, and Fred urged me to go look at Baruch Mayaz. I went to his website, and he's got a paper there on Messianic Judaism. Which is, he had to deal with it over there in Israel, where there were Christians who were trying to be just Jewish because they thought that was the way to please God. So it's an excellent question, one that's been posed by many. And I've been on the other side of that. I was, my early years raised in looking at this in a negative way, and that Paul actually sinned here and shouldn't have done any of this. But I know that Tom Askell and Ernie Reisinger have written papers on this, saying this is Paul accommodating himself to the Jews, and I believe that's what James was doing as well. I pointed out in another lesson that a lot of things changed in 70 AD because there was no place to bring an offering for sure. The Lord wiped this temple off the face of the earth. And so there's some things that they could do in that day that would never even come into question. Now they cannot be even done. And is God judging? Jesus said that. Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves, because the day is coming when a great judgment is going to fall on Jerusalem. And that was a great judgment. Anybody else? Let's commit ourselves to the Lord. Father, we marvel that you have opened our eyes and our hearts to behold your Son. That, Lord, we can rest our everlasting life upon him. Lord, we thank you for the judgment he took upon the cross for us. We thank you that you love us, Lord, with an everlasting love. You love the unlovely. You love those with sins that they're still wrestling with. And Lord, you know that the trials we've gone through, we've not been as thankful for them as we should. Lord, we ask you for grace to turn more quickly to you from every sin. Grace, more grace to rest upon you, Lord. And Lord, help us to do all that you would have us to do to honor you. Make us very proactive, Lord, in seeking your face and keeping your commandments. And Lord, we pray for our children that you would save them, you preserve them and protect them. Lord, we know that it is only by your Spirit that they will be born again. And so we pray that you would awaken their hearts to you. We pray for Fred, that Lord, you would heal him this morning. You would comfort him and speak to his heart. Pray for our sister Debbie the same. The Lord, you'd raise them up soon. Pray for Tom, that you give him grace to magnify the Lord Jesus, to preach him in truth and in love. Lord, help us be so quick to hear, quick to obey. Help us to remember your word, Lord, and not be forgetful hearers. We ask you this for Jesus' sake. Amen.